and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. My name is Paul Brandis, and I serve as a pastor up in Kansas City, but my wife Ashley and I and our kids were part of the launch team for King's Cross a few years ago when this beautiful little project got up and running, and Pastor Caleb, is out in Colorado with 14 of King's Cross's college students. During the time that we were here helping with King's Cross, I was also serving as the chaplain at Sterling College. And so to see the college cohort come together and be such a blessed reality is just incredible. So Caleb and Nicole and Rhonda are out in the beautiful mountains of Colorado, which means you all are stuck with me this morning. And it is a true honor to be here. Again, I mentioned Ashley and our three boys, Bevan, Owen, and Ethan. We're here this morning, and it's meaningful to re-engage and to reconnect with King's Cross at any time. But there is a special honor for me this morning of being in this building. I was in this building in the fall of 2008 when I was a Sterling College student myself, studying for ministry, preparing for ministry, learning how to preach, and I got invited to preach the Lions Presbyterian Church for three consecutive Sundays. I think the pastor at that time might have been out with a surgery, and I preached three Sundays in a row right in this room 16 years ago. And you just, it's one of these things, right, where no matter what is happening in your life, and I don't know, there's so many new faces here that are just, it's a delight to look out and see people I know and recognize and have known for years, and then others that I don't, and I'd love to meet all of you. But whatever is going on in your life, God already knows. He already knows. You may not, in fact, quite often we don't know, right? We're left with this difficult mystery, living in tension, but God always and already knows. Like, I would have had no idea in the fall of 2008 that in the spring of 2024, I'd be back preaching, carrying on the legacy of this building, the beautiful and important and vital legacy of this building as it enters into a new chapter. And so it's a big deal for me to be here, so thank you. Kyler just read our passage for this morning, Matthew 28. I believe that we need God's help to hear and understand his word accurately. So would you pray with me as we prepare to study that passage this morning? Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Well, I do have a little bit of an odd question to start with this morning. Here it is. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? We all have something, right? Or probably multiple somethings, if we're honest. And the answer to this question in our own lives, I bet it ranges from the mundane, we're afraid of mundane things, but all the way up to the major, big things in our lives. Maybe you'd say spiders or snakes or public speaking. Like Caleb asked you to preach this morning because he was going to be gone and you were terrified by that. And you're like, nope, can't do that. Sorry, Caleb. You'll have to get that Paul guy back from Kansas City, right? Maybe you're scared of being alone in an elevator. Or maybe you're scared of being with too many people in an elevator. Or if you're like my kids, you're scared to go upstairs in our home, even though Ashley and I are right there at the bottom of the stairs, right? We all have something. We all have some way in which we can answer this question, what are you afraid of? And if we're really honest this morning, I imagine that near or at the top of all of our lists is that we're afraid of death. Death. Which I know I'm not going to win any popularity contest by introducing death into the conversation, but please do stick with me for a moment, because I think this is really important. You see, not only is death a universal human experience, meaning the death rate is still, the last time I checked, 100%, right? But death is also something that is universally reviled. It's a universal experience, and it's something that we universally revile. We all hate death. We all rail and rage against it, whether you're young or old, whether you are rich or poor, whether you root for the Chiefs or the other 31 teams that don't win Super Bowls, No matter who you are, we all hate death. No matter who you are, death is an enemy, the great and final enemy in so many ways. And one, I think, an enemy that we all long to defeat. We all long, we all have a yearning in our bones and body to defeat death. But how? How can we defeat the monster that is death? Now, I don't think we're alone in this, but in our home, we've been listening a lot to Taylor Swift over the last year. But one album that we hadn't had on as much until the Eras Tour came to Disney Plus was Evermore. And now, since we watched the Eras Tour on Disney Plus, we can't stop listening to this album. And there's one song that has gripped my heart in particular, the song Marjorie. Marjorie's a little bit more of a deep cut, but I'd recommend it to you. It's a hauntingly beautiful song about Taylor's grandmother, Marjorie, who was an opera singer that passed away in 2003 when Taylor was only 13. And here's the key line that has gripped my heart and not let go. She writes this: "What died didn't stay dead," about Marjorie, about her grandma. "What died didn't stay dead. You're alive in my head." The idea developed throughout the song is that Marjorie lives on in the hard-won wisdom that she taught Taylor. She lives on in the legacy of singing that clearly has transferred to her granddaughter. And now, in some way, she lives on in this incredible song. In fact, near the end of the song, they were able to dub in some of Marjorie's opera singing. And now millions of people who otherwise wouldn't have heard Marjorie sing because of this song from her granddaughter Taylor, Marjorie. And listen, I think this response to death is actually quite commendable. We all are faced with death. How are we going to respond? I don't think this is nothing, right? That's for sure. But ultimately, I listen to a song like this, and here's what I end up wondering. Is this the best that we can hope for in the face of death? That the ones that we love, we've all been there. We've all been standing by the graveside, feeling the weight of an anger even, of this person is gone too soon. We've all been there. Is this the best we can hope for, that the ones that we love that die will only ever live on in our heads? I don't know about you, but I am not satisfied with that. I long for more. Now, when we face something scary, one response, and I think this is a good response, is to go searching for an authority figure in that area, someone that's an expert in the area of whatever we're scared of. So let me give you an example. Both our two older boys, Bevan and Owen, they have a really understandable and natural fear of a house fire, of our house catching on fire, right? 7 and 9 years old, it's something they're scared of. So one of the things that Ashley and I can do is point them to an expert authority figure in that matter. We take them to firefighters, right? So Owen just recently started up with Boy Scouts, and we went to a recent meeting, and the emphasis at this meeting was on safety, and they had all these different stations, and one of the stations was a firefighter. And this guy was the best. He was brilliant. He sent the kids home with a packet, a worksheet that helped them draw out a safety plan and an escape plan for what to do if their house were ever to catch on fire. And this was so helpful for Owen. It helped him to catch some courage in the face of his fear. We took him to an authority figure in the area that he was scared of. But that leads us to a question this morning, right? If all of us are universally afraid of and scared of death, we should ask the question, who is the authority over death? That's the question I have this morning. Who's the authority figure over death? And listen, I'm not going to pretend this morning. I'll just come out and say it and state it boldly. I'll declare that the core claim of Christianity, at the very, very center of our faith, is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the answer to this question. He and he alone is the authority over death. Christians believe that on a Friday that we call good some 2,000 years ago, Jesus willingly submitted himself to death, but then death couldn't hold him. Christians believe that they put him in a grave, but on Sunday morning, as we just heard read, it was found empty. And we believe that this happened because Jesus entered into, think about this with me, Jesus entered into a death match with death, and death was the one that died. Truly, like T. Swift would say, what died didn't stay dead when it comes to Jesus. And here's where our passage this morning points us. Matthew 28. If you take one thing away from our time together, I hope it's this. The one with the authority over death has authority over your life. The one with authority over death has authority over your life. Or we could say it this way, a little more tongue-in-cheek, a little more right in your face. The one that walks out of the grave gets to tell you how to live. Right? The one that walks out of the grave, he gets to tell you how to live, which we might bristle against that a little bit, right? We maybe are a little uncomfortable. We might want to say, hey, hold on. I get to tell me how to live. Nobody else gets to tell me how to live. But hold up. Consider this. What if the life Jesus tells you to live is actually the best life? What if it's the life that you're longing for and searching for and desperate for and you're scrounging about for it, but it's right here in front of you? It's the life Jesus tells you to live. It's the life Jesus invites you to live. And since we're all gathered here this morning, let's take a few minutes to explore this life within the context of this passage. What is the life that we see from Jesus in Matthew 28 that he invites us to live? Number one, Jesus invites us to a life of courage in the face of fear. Courage in the face of fear. Did you notice, as Kyler read our passage for us this morning, how prevalent the idea of fear was within it? Fear is all over Matthew 28, if you look closely. In fact, you don't even have to look that closely. It jumps off of the page. And it's really understandable fear, in my estimation, too. But I want you to see this with me. Let's walk back through the story with an eye towards the various fear responses that we see along the way. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 4. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. This angel, he rolled back the stone, and he was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The first instance of fear in these verses that we see comes from the soldiers, who are so frightened that Matthew reports that they became like dead men, which on multiple fronts, that fear response of either passing out or fainting or becoming such that you are described as like a dead man, this makes a ton of sense to me, right? Matthew is clear to say that this is very, very early in the morning. And I don't know about you, but very early in my morning, I am not ready for a violent earthquake and an angel showing up whose clothes are so white they're like lightning. That early in the morning, all I need is my coffee, right? But these guys didn't get that, right? And what's more, they probably had been up all night on guard duty. Like, I stayed up a little bit too late last night, but I still got some shut-eye, you know what I mean? These guys had to stay up all night, and then very early in the morning, there's a violent earthquake, and they're greeted by an angel of the Lord. It's like, no wonder they fell over dead. And what's more, too, I think they were probably worried about catching it from their bosses and superiors. It actually reminds me of a different story later in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul is in a Philippian jail. This is Acts 16. And there's another violent earthquake and the doors shake open. And the Philippian jailer, he had fallen asleep on the job, but he wakes up. And what does he do? He almost kills himself and he draws his sword to kill himself because he knows failure as a guard, failure as a jailer is an automatic death sentence. I bet these guys in Matthew 28 are worried as well. It makes all the sense of later in the passage, this fascinating little interlude in verses 11 through 15 where the religious leaders, they pay off the soldiers. If you think you're going to get executed for failing at your job and somebody instead gives you a large sum of money, is what the text says, you're going to say, yep, I will say whatever you want me to say, right? That's a good day in the end for these guys because they thought they were going to die. But at first, they were scared. They were terrified. They were terrified. Now, after the soldiers, the angel, the women are coming, Mary and the other Mary, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they're coming, and the angel that's sitting on the stone, which is a fascinating detail, I love that, sees the fear present in the women who are coming to the tomb, and he speaks right to it. Look at verses 5 and 6. The angel told the woman, "Don't be afraid." It's the first thing he says. "Because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Now notice with me that as he invites them to a life of courage in the face of fear. As he says to them, don't be afraid. Notice what he grounds that in. He grounds it in the empty tomb. Don't be afraid. Why? How? Don't be afraid because Jesus is not here. And I never cease to get goosebumps, to get chills with that line, he is not here. And then notice as well, the angel invites them to experience that for themselves with their own bodies and their own senses. Come and see where he lay. Don't take my word for it. Walk into this tomb and see that it is empty. And allow that, allow seeing the empty tomb to give you some courage in the face of your fear, right? Then the angel commands them to go and tell what they have experienced about the risen Jesus. And this is what is recorded next. I love this. Departing quickly from the tomb with fear, but also with great joy. With fear and great joy, the women ran to tell the disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." I love the honesty and humanity of these verses, because even as the angel has invited them to a life of fear, even as he has grounded why that's possible in the empty tomb, they depart from the tomb and what? They have the joy now, but they still have what? Fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. Do you hear me? Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is stepping out in spite of the fear, intermixed with great joy. And this is the tone and tenor of our lives, is it not? Even as we step out with courage, we're still going to feel the fear. Don't let that make you step back. When you step out and you still feel the fear, that's okay. So did the women in Matthew 28. That's why this idea is framed in this way, that Jesus invites us to a life of courage in the face of fear. He doesn't invite us to a life absent of fear, but he invites us to a life of courage in the face of fear. And as the women step out with great courage and great boldness, still feeling the fear, but also intermixed and experiencing great joy of the tomb being empty, who meets them other than the risen Jesus, bearing greetings? And what does he say immediately after he greets them? Do not be afraid. Church, it's also worth remembering this morning that do not be afraid is the consistent witness across all of the scriptures. Did you know that? Do not be afraid, or do not fear, or something similar is one of the most repeated commands in the entire Bible. Once you start paying attention to this, as you study and read God's word, you find this command and you find this invitation everywhere. I mean, I want to give you an example, and I had dozens and dozens and dozens to choose from. Psalm 23, right at the very center, right? But one of my favorites, Psalm 23 is a good one. One of my favorites is Isaiah 41. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophetic book, and it's written near the end of the Babylonian captivity. God's people, the Israelites, had endured decades of hardship and challenge. I think we can only begin to imagine how much fear had been and was present within their midst. And yet, we see this, Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. I love that image, right? God is a father. I think about the times with my own kids where to keep them safe, I've had to grab them with my right hand, right? God is a father holding on to us with his righteous right hand. But notice with me the key clause. I've got it highlighted. Why is a life of courage in the face of fear possible? How is a life of courage in the face of fear possible? It's right there. For I am with you. Church, God's presence, God's very real and tangible presence, God's presence is the key to living a life of courage. God's presence, God's with usness. That's, what is that? God's presence. That's just easier, right? God's presence is the key to living a life of courage, which actually gets us back to Matthew 28. Let's jump to the very, 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 very end of the passage. It's after all the understandable fear. It's after the guards are paid off by the religious leaders. It's after Jesus has called his disciples to himself on the mountain. He has already revealed that all authority has been given to me. What's the very, 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 very last thing that he says? Final clause in Matthew 28, 20. And remember, I am with you. Always, even to the end of the age. Remember, I am with you always. How is a life of courage possible? Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. Here is the second aspect of the life that Jesus invites us to that I want you to see. Jesus invites us to a life of never being alone. Never being alone. Church, on the cross, and in the grave, Jesus experienced being utterly and truly, like truly alone. All so that we would never have to know that experience. And I know how often we feel alone. I'm not minimizing how often we feel alone. Neither is Jesus. He knows how hard it is to be truly and actually, completely and utterly alone. I think Jesus so greatly wants to honor the challenge of us feeling alone that that's why he made these his final words. He wants the final shout from the mountaintop to be that he is with us always, no matter what. And what's more, he frames this as something to remember because he knows how easily we forget this. He knows how quickly we forget that no matter what, you are never alone. But we forget that, don't we? We feel like we're utterly and truly alone, but he is the only one that has ever had that experience. And he had that experience so that we wouldn't have to. He is with you. Remember, remember, remember. Never forget. Remind yourself, remind yourself, remind yourself every day, every hour, every minute. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We've got a bedtime liturgy that we do with Ethan, our youngest son, and he loves it. You know, we tuck him in. I put my hand on his heart, look him in the eyes. We get about this close, and I say to him, you're safe in your room. You're safe in your home. God is always with you. You're never alone. He loves this. He makes us do it every night. In fact, often he makes me do it and Ashley do it. He wants multiple reminders that he's safe, that even when we leave his room, he's never alone. Even when he's alone from other humans in his room, he's never alone because God is always with him, right? He needs this reminder, but church, can I tell you something? I need this reminder. Like, I need somebody to put their hand on my heart, look me in the eyes and say, you're safe. You're never alone. God is always with you. My three-year-old needs this reminder. Why do we think we graduate from needing this reminder? We need it. You need it. I need it. You're never alone because Jesus is always with you. Now, it's interesting and even a little bit confusing, isn't it? Maybe you feel the dissonance of this. Jesus makes this incredible declaration and promise right as he's about to leave. Do you feel that? Like if you're his disciples, those first friends and followers of Jesus on the mountain, I'm left wondering, well, how could he say that and then leave? How could he depart and then promise to always be with me even to the end of the age? Well, the beginning of the book of Acts records the miraculous moment that we call Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. We just declared that this morning in the New City Catechism. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus returns to the Father, and God the Father and God the Son send God the Holy Spirit upon God's people, upon the church. And do you know, church, one of the other ways that we can refer to the Holy Spirit? Scripture does this a handful of times. The Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus. So Jesus, in his person on the mountain in Matthew 28, making a promise about how he is always with them, knows that the mechanism for that is going to be God's Holy Spirit, going to be the Spirit of Jesus. And the Spirit of Jesus lives inside those who who follow Jesus, which means, if you track it, that Jesus comes closer to any of us than the physical Jesus came to his friends and followers when he was on earth. Do you know that? I love this little detail in Matthew 28:20 at the beginning of the verse. Right as he's gathering his followers unto himself, it says, Jesus came near. Jesus came near. And I love that because, again, imagine you're these guys. Imagine that you thought you had lost it all. Everything that you put your life into and gave and sacrificed. And then he's dead on a cross, right? But then he's here again. And what will happen now? And wait, you're leaving? But Jesus came near. I love this detail. But you have to hear me this morning that in the spirit of Jesus, if you follow him, if you follow Jesus, Jesus has come nearer to you than even he did in Matthew 28:20 to those friends and followers by way of his spirit, which means he is truly with you every moment of every day when you wake up and when you go to sleep. When you're struggling through that test at school or a friend has been unnecessarily cruel to you, when you're in the middle of the hardest meeting of your week, when you're involved in that fight with your spouse that you think, okay, this could be the straw that broke the camel's back. When you're staring at an empty bank account, when you're celebrating your kid's birthday, when you're mourning the passing of your mom or dad or husband or wife at their graveside, when you're opening presents on Christmas morning, when you're laughing so hard that you start to cry, and when you're crying so hard that you can hardly breathe, in every single one of those moments and everyone in between, Jesus is with you. He is near. He is close. He's right there. Friends, when we look at the empty tomb, my hope is that we are reminded that Jesus loved us so much that he broke through the wall of death all so that we would never be alone. Jesus invites us to a life of never being alone. And finally, Jesus invites us to a life of transcendent purpose. Transcendent purpose. The final thought that our passage makes clear for us this morning is that Jesus didn't die for us and rise again just so that we could be together with him as individuals. No. You see, another reason the life that Jesus invites us to is one where we're never alone is that Jesus is saving unto himself a people. Jesus is saving unto himself a family. It's not just you and Jesus alone. It's us and Jesus together forever, even to the end of the age. I mean, just zoom out with me and take a look at this global mission that Jesus gives his first friends and followers in verses 18 through 20. We've seen bits and pieces of these verses, but let's see all of them now. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. These are some of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. They've often called the Great Commission, and they're a phenomenal place for us to end our time this morning because it's important for us to see that the purpose that Jesus outlines and commands in these verses is a transcendent purpose, meaning it is a purpose that is above all others. It is a purpose that reigns supreme. This purpose sits on the throne of purposes. It could not be any greater. See it with me. First, Jesus' purpose is available to all people. Do you know how unique that is? That no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, no matter what, Jesus' purpose is available to you. This is right there in verse 19, where we are commanded to make disciples of all nations. This is earth-shatteringly upside down, that anyone and everyone is welcomed into this family. Do you know and understand how transformatively unique that is? It is. It's a global mission Jesus gives us here. The good news message of the empty tomb breaks down walls and shatters barriers because of these words here, there are followers of Jesus on every continent, in every country that speak every language. There are followers of Jesus in every class, in every race, in every ethnicity, and even in every political group. If you can imagine that in the year of our Lord 2024, we need that reminder, right? All because these first disciples took this command seriously and brought the beauty of Jesus and his ways all over the known world at this time, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Now, we do have to be careful here because in my experience, for many, when we hear these verses, we think, yes, yes, I know, I'm supposed to tell other people about Jesus, right? And then we feel a little guilty because we think we haven't maybe done that as well as we should. And this isn't wrong to have an impulse to hear the Great Commission and to believe that it motivates us to, again, share the good news of Jesus. But it is far from the only thing that these verses are getting at. Just take a look again, but with the final clause highlighted. This often goes overlooked, that Jesus says, yes, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But catch this ending part, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Notice the comprehensiveness of Jesus' purpose and mission here. When Jesus saves us from our sin, he saves us for a new life in him, a life that as Jesus, as your Lord and King, now belongs to him, King Jesus, all of it belongs to him. Listen, if you decide to follow Jesus, then he has a complete claim on your life. That is what's baked into what it means to be a disciple. And furthermore, right, it says it right here. It says that we are to be growing in our ability as followers of Jesus to observe and practice everything that Jesus commanded. Not just one thing or a few things or everything but that one thing. A disciple of Jesus must surrender literally everything to him. Literally everything now belongs to him. He saved you from sin and he saves you for a new life, but that life is his. He has a claim over it. And here's the thing. You have to see this with me. This is a good thing. We may bristle against it. We may push against it. We may resist against surrendering literally everything, but it is the life that Jesus saves you for is the life that you actually want. It's the life that you have been scrounging around for. It's the life that you have been desperately searching for. In surrendering everything to Jesus, we paradoxically find everything we thought we were going to lose. Is that not what he says earlier in his teaching? For the man or woman that wants to find their life, what do they need to do? Lose it so that I can take it back up again for them. This is the way of Jesus. It's always been the way of Jesus. It's the way of Jesus right here at the very end. Teach them to observe everything, everything, everything that I have commanded you. And if we do that, if we lay down our life so that Jesus can take it back up again for us, if he saves us from our sins for a life that is now his, then we find meaning, we find a mission, we find a life of transcendent purpose. Jesus invites us to a life of transcendent purpose. And people, do you know this? People need purpose. We need purpose. We are purpose-shaped creatures. If we don't have it, we flounder. We flail about if we don't have a purpose. Viktor Frankl, an Austrian psychiatrist and a Holocaust survivor, think about that. Think about that. He wrote this: he who has a why to live for can bear with almost anyhow. People need purpose. People need a why. And Jesus' why is better than all the rest. It bends our suffering towards hope. It breathes meaning into the midst of the mundane. And it grants us courage in the face of death, knowing that even death cannot stop Jesus' purposes. Do you know that? Death can't stop Jesus' purposes. In fact, in Jesus' own story, death bowed to Jesus' purposes. It didn't. It seemed like it stopped it for about 3 days. But then we see on the other side That in Jesus' story, death didn't stop Jesus' purposes, it served Jesus' purposes. And the same can be true for you. What else can give you that kind of purpose? Or who else can give you that kind of purpose, right? Which leads to our final question this morning. Who is going to be the authority over your life? Something or someone is going to be the authority over your life. That's not a question. The only question is what or who? Maybe you reject the idea of an external someone or something being the authority over your own life. Then I have to ask you, are you comfortable with you yourself being the authority over your life? Maybe you are. Maybe you are. I've learned and known in my own life that I'm not. When I have the car keys to my own life, it tends to go pretty poorly. I'm ready to hand those over to somebody else. But whether you are or not, I just want you to explore this question. I just want you to answer it eyes wide open. Are you comfortable being the authority over your life? Or are you comfortable having someone or something else be the authority over your life that isn't Jesus? Or maybe I could ask this question, right? What more would Jesus have to do to earn your trust? What more would Jesus have to do in order to earn your trust? He loves you first and most. Before the foundations of the world were in place, Jesus saw you, he knew you, and he loved you. He created you, knit you together in your mother's womb. He came to live for you, the life that you and I were supposed to live but couldn't. And then he died for you. And then he rose again for you. Then he went to the Father for you, and he sent his Spirit to you. And now, even in this very minute and moment, he intercedes for you at the right hand of the Father. All for you. What more would Jesus have to do in order to earn your trust? What more would Jesus have to do in order for you to say, yes, Jesus, you are the authority in my life. The authority in my life. One of my pastor friends who serves with me at my church in Kansas City, he was on a recent trip to the country of Kenya, to visit one of our church's global partners. The 11th Hour Network is the name of it. This is an amazing organization, the 11th Hour Network. They're doing incredible work in one of the most difficult places in the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ to take root. And one of the efforts of the 11th Hour Network is to train indigenous pastors and leaders to take the gospel out into the rural deserts of Kenya and Uganda to share Jesus, catch this, with the tribes of nomadic sheep and goat herders that move around the Kenyan and Ugandan desert. Like, that's what this ministry is doing. It's training indigenous pastors and leaders to go find them and share Jesus with them. It's beautiful. And my pastor friend, he's been to visit this partner several times, I think 4 or 5 times over the last 15 years. And he's always helped with that pastoral training piece, but he was never able to actually go with the pastors and leaders out into the desert to try to find these nomadic tribes that have these herds of goats and sheep. There was scheduling concerns, or sometimes there were safety concerns. They couldn't go out because they might not be safe to travel. And so there were always reasons. But this time, he got to go. He got to go and see the incredible work of this evangelism and discipleship effort. And while he was out there, he experienced this incredible moment of spontaneous singing and worship. And I've got a video of it all the way from the Ugandan and Kenyan desert, and we're going to watch it here in the middle of Rice County, Kansas. Isn't that awesome? We'll watch. It's just about a minute, and then I'll translate what they were singing and worshiping. Here's the translation. I'm living not because of the animals I have. I'm living not because of the money I have. I am living because of Christ. He has given me all that I have. My pastor friend Bill, he said that while this was happening, the Muslim call to prayer is ringing out in the land all around them. And I just think about these men and these women and these children in that environment who hear the good news message of the empty tomb of Jesus, and with the pressures to convert to Islam, with the wondering about where they're going to find their next bit of water for their animals, they worship like this. And friends, these are our brothers and our sisters, because there's a family that Jesus brings us into. There's something so much bigger than you and I that's happening here. And as they worship Jesus this morning across the country in a different time zone, we can all say this, right? And I'm not living because of the animals I have. I'm not living because of the money I have. I am living, we are living because of Christ. He has given me all that I have. Amen? This is the life that Jesus invites these men and women and children into, and this is the life that he invites you and I into. A life of courage in the face of fear, a life of never being alone, and a life of transcendent purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the witness and testimony of our brothers and sisters in Christ from across the globe. Thank you for what is happening there, what will happen there, and what we know, Lord, is happening here as well. Thank you for the lives that you are saving, for the courage that you are making possible. Thank you for the family that you are building, the people that you are saving unto yourself. And help us, God, especially as we think about what we're scared of. Help us as we face death and stand by the tombs of those that we love, Lord. It's hard. This life is hard, Lord. But there is a deeper and better and abiding life that you invite us into. And we're so grateful for it. And we know that it's all because of Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, each week here at King's Cross, we practice communion so that we can physically taste and touch the good news of Jesus. As a reminder for you that the center stage right here is gluten-free elements, while the side stations have regular bread. And at this time, the communion servers can start to move towards their stations. But I'd invite us to hear the words of institution. That on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." In the same way, when he also took the cup after supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And church, hear the words of invitation. That the Lord Jesus has prepared this table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. All who are truly sorry for their sins and who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and desire to live in obedience to him as Lord are invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. These are the gracious gifts of God for the people of God. You're invited to the table when you're ready.
Cross on my pain and the guilt and the shame, Jesus bore my suffering to the grave to make it free. Oh, the blood that was shed, it now flows to cover sin, washes clean and purifies in its healing crimson tide. Jesus, he took my place in divine change. Hallelujah, grace is mine. Now I risen help, I'd be lost all by myself. He resurrects, he sanctifies, he takes his power and makes it mine. Jesus, he took my place in divine exchange. Hallelujah, grace is mine. And now I will live by faith for the one who says he gave all to give me life. Lesser things for greater gain. He is alive inside of me. I lay down all lesser things for greater gain. He is alive inside of me. I lay down all lesser things for greater gain. He is alive inside of me. I lay down all lesser things for greater gain. He is alive. Oh, Jesus, he took my place in divine exchange. Hallelujah. Grace is mine. Now I will live by faith for the one who says he gave all to give me life. Jesus, he took my place in divine exchange. Hallelujah, grace is mine. Now I will live by faith for the one who saves. He gave all to give me life. Thank you. Come, let us adore Him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him. You will reign. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. Behold our God, He's seated on His throne. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore
the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, where he spends 58 verses talking about how the resurrection of Jesus, the reality of how that tomb on Sunday morning, after Friday, after Saturday, was empty, how the resurrection of Jesus transforms and changes everything. I'd encourage you to read it this week. Read 1 Corinthians 15 this week. And one of the things that he tells us is because Jesus was raised from the dead, so will we. One of the great gifts of Jesus' resurrection is that it's not the only one. And it's why, if we are in Him, we can have this unshakable hope that death doesn't stop our stories. And near the end of 1 Corinthians 15, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. And it's our benediction, our good and final word of sending. And if you feel comfortable to raise your right hand as a sign that you receive these words, he says this, I love this. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal ones. And then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will finally be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Amen and amen. Go with that good news hope of the empty tomb. You're dismissed. Thank you.